Okay, this class is being pre-recorded. This is Old Testament Lesson 2, The Fall into Sin. I will not be present, and I want to thank Ed Puckett for teaching this class in my absence. Let's open with a word of prayer. God our Father, we thank and praise you for so many things, the way that you love us so much. You love us so much that you even created us and created us with magnificent bodies and lives and enjoyment that you've given us. The way that you've created your creation to be not only life-sustaining, but also to be beauty for us to behold and for us to enjoy. We thank you that your love is there for us, even when we mess up. And we ask you to guide us in our lessons today as we talk about that, as we talk about the fall into sin from the very beginning. Help us to see our sin through the experiences of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and our need for your salvation just as they had that need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we studied creation and talked about the great gifts of creation that God gave us. We looked at both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We saw that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the meatiest verse in the Bible. It is just packed. It's a verse that most people have memorized, even non-Christians. But it's something that is just packed and lays a foundation for the rest of the Bible, for the rest of God's Word, for our lives, that is so important. The verse says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But if you look at that in pieces, as we did last time, you can see it means so much. In the beginning, there was a beginning. Okay? Everything that we know, see, feel, and touch hasn't existed forever. There was a beginning for it. And what was there in the beginning? In the beginning, God. So God was there from the beginning. God was there before the beginning. God is eternal. God was there for all time before and will be for all time future. And we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God that we have, the Bible, and the Word of God, Jesus Christ, were there from the very beginning. In the beginning, what did God do? God created. Okay? What we see, feel, know, and touch are things that God made. He physically, He made them. Why did He make them? Well, He made them because He wanted them. He made them out of His love. He made us out of His love, because when you make something, you don't just accidentally do it. You do it on purpose. And God created on purpose. And what did He create? Everything. Everything that we know, everything that we can see, feel, touch, from the earth to the heavens, to the universe. Okay? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So a very packed, sets the foundation for the Bible, dispels numerous false teachings that we see in other religions. So it creates a basis that removes a lot of questions that could exist otherwise. Why did He create the heavens, the earth, and everything we know, including us? But in Revelation 4, verse 11, it says that He did it by His will. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So why did He do it? Because He wanted to. It was His will. It was His desire. He wanted to create us. He wanted to create an object for His love. Why do parents have children? Same basic concept. Okay, what did God think about His creation when He was all done? We see that every day of His creation, He looked at what He had done that day and saw that it was good. At the end of those 6 days, He sat back and previewed His creation and saw that it was very good. It was perfect. It was just as He wanted. He didn't make any mistakes. There's no problems with it. It was exactly what He intended to make. Okay? Now, if we look back at those 6 days and the account that we have of those 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, we see that it's written a little bit different than a lot of the Bible. It's not a historical narrative discussion. We see that start in chapter 2, verse 4, where we start seeing historical narrative. But chapter 1, and then through 2, verse 3, if you look at it, and as you saw it printed in last week's lesson on creation, you see it's a poem. It's a prelude to God's story. There's some prose to it. There's some factual data in there. So it's poetic prose would be the literary form that's used there. if you look at that, is that intended to tell us everything about God's creation and how God did it and how it worked and all the details? Okay, it tells us everything we need to know, because the purpose of the Bible is not to give us all this, is not a scientific textbook, but rather to tell us everything we know, we need to know, to be able to love Him, believe in Him, so that we may have eternal life and be with Him forever. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says that He set eternity in the hearts of men, yet we cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can't understand what it is that God did in creation. It was, we can't fathom to even begin to understand what God did. So, if we can't understand, then what is the purpose of Genesis 1? In Deuteronomy, it says that, what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do the deeds and the mighty works that you do? Okay? There are no other gods that could do this. God is Yahweh, our God, is the one who created the heavens and the earth. All the other gods that are man-made, their stories are such that they had to make things up or they needed help. There is no God. So it shows God's majesty, shows His supreme power, shows us His love, shows that He created everything and therefore has control of everything, therefore is able to do everything and able to control that creation and take charge of that creation. Okay? And talking about taking charge, the very last thing that God created in His creation, we see in Genesis 1, 27 to 28, that where it says that God created man in His own image. Okay? Not like any of the other plants or animals that we have on the earth that God formed and God said, let there be, and there was. But rather, God formed man and blew His spirit, blew His breath into man, giving us life. He created us in His image. You know, an image is something that you look in the mirror and it looks like you, a lot more like you than anything else that you might see around, but it's still missing so many of the qualities and parameters of you. And that's the way it is with us, with God. We have a lot of resemblance to God. He created us in His image, but there's still a lot that we're missing that we will realize a little more as we go to be with Him. But it says that we were created in His image, and we were created to be the crown of His creation, given responsibilities to take care of His creation. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Ephesians 4 says we're to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so being made in the image of God, we're to live in true righteousness and holiness. You know, what is God? That is God. Does being created in God's image only refer to being righteous and holy? Colossians 3:10 says that once we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of the Creator. So there's an intelligence that's involved. God wants to give us His wisdom. He's put intelligence in us, unlike any other animal, any other creature. And He wants us to use that. He wants us to have our thirst for knowledge lead us to know Him more. Okay, so we've also been given intelligence. Okay, now the man, just as God's creation, were created very good, were created perfect, just as God wanted. You see this at the very last verse of chapter 2. It says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, we talked about that last time, and that this nakedness is not just physically naked, but it's totally exposed, fully exposed, a naked innocence. Spiritually exposed, emotionally exposed. You know, they walked and talked with God, walked and talked with each other, were fully open to one another, fully open to God. And that's this nakedness. And you see, they felt no shame. Why not? There was nothing to be ashamed of. There was no sin in the world at this time. Nothing to be ashamed of. The word there in Hebrew for naked is arom, A-R-O-M, basically in our word. What's interesting then is to see how the writer of the book of Genesis uses a little play on words to introduce just the opposite and talk about the story of the fall, starting off in the next verse. If you look, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. The word crafty there in Hebrew is Arum. Okay? So you see a little play on words, Aram and Arum. The closest we have in English is nude and shrewd. But that doesn't quite come close to the same thing that the Hebrew would see here. And you have either these people had a naked innocence, but then there was a serpent that Satan took the form of, and we see he was shrewd, crafty, scheming. Okay, so innocence versus scheming. So you see that contrast that just leads to trouble here for mankind. Now let's look first at this creature, this Satan, that took this serpent form to use to tempt Adam and Eve. Okay, there's a few things that we see in the Bible where we're told a little bit about Satan. We don't have a lot of information on Satan. We do have some in the apocryphal books that we don't accept as being God-inspired canon. But some of the other things that we find, Ezekiel 28 has quite a bit on it. And we see how in an analogy or an allegory with the king of Tyre, I believe it is, we see reference to Satan, and starting in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You, talking to Satan, were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So, I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. So here we see in this story in Ezekiel 28 that Satan got caught up in himself. And you were blameless in your ways, it says. You know, so he was created good, just as the rest of God's creation. He is an archangel, kind of like Michael or Gabriel. But he got caught up in himself and was filled with violence, it says in verse 16, and you sinned and became wicked. So God then drove him out, we see in that same verse, in disgrace from the Mount of God. Isaiah talks more about that in terms of the reason that Satan was driven out. If you look at Isaiah 14, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." So you see, Satan, being so big of himself and full of himself, decided that he could be like God and be the Most High, like God. And so for that reason, God brought him down to the grave, to the depths of the pit, we see. One note, the morning star that you see in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, done by Jerome centuries and centuries and centuries ago, was translated in Latin, the word is Lucifer. So that's where we get the name Lucifer for Satan, is from this verse in the Vulgate translation. So, after being kicked out of God's holy kingdom, what did Satan do? 1 Peter 5, and this is what he does now. It says, "Be controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So he is actively wandering the earth, going through the earth with his helpers, the demons and devils, and looking for someone to devour, just like a roaring lion. And the ones who are most tasty are the ones who are trying to stay away from him the most, and that's us Christians. And he just has to work a little harder on us to get us to come over to his side and to succumb to temptations that he throws our way. Now, Jesus talked a little bit about that, how Satan recruits people into his family and leads the world astray. He said in John 8, talking to some of the religious leaders, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the liar and the father of lies. Okay, so Satan deceives us with lies. And you think about the temptations that you have trouble with, and they're usually accompanied with, oh, it's not that bad to do this, it's okay to do that, ah, it's not really, everybody else is speeding, it's no problem. You know, so Satan deceives us with lies as part of his temptation, and you'll see this in the accounts of the fall we have here in Genesis. So, Satan is out there trying to do everything he can to get people away from God and to reject God through their sin. Is he free to do anything he wants? Is he free to tempt people any way that he wants? Is he free to do anything he wants to us? Well, if you look in Job chapter 1, you see the story of Job, and you see that before Satan could do anything to Job, and Satan did a lot of evil stuff to Job, but before he did, he had to go to God and get permission. And God gave him permission, but he also gave him limits. He said, you can only go this far. You can't touch any. You can't touch his body. At first he said, you can't touch his family. So the point of that is God is still in control. Satan only has power because God allows him to, which seems kind of strange on our part. But Satan has to get permission before he can do something. Satan has to abide by God's rules and laws and limits. And you see that in the book of Job, for example. So the point of that is that God is in control, and that's important to us. One of our key verses on page 1 is 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it's something that's good to always remember, especially as we encounter temptations. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Okay, so you think you're the first one who's ever been tempted by this temptation? No, it's very common. All these temptations are common. Satan isn't real creative. He can do the same thing over and over again with all of us and oftentimes be successful. Goes on, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So there's a lot of comfort to take into that, in that because God is in control, he will not allow any temptation to come our way that we can't handle, that we can't get over. And whenever there is a temptation, no matter how strong it is, he always provides a window. There's always a way out that God provides for us. Okay, so we can take a lot of comfort in that. When we do encounter tough temptations, look for that way out. Look to God for strength to get through that temptation. Okay, back to Satan. So right now, Satan is busy on the earth. He's got a lot of work to do. He's got a lot of work he's doing. Very successful in many ways. What happens at the end? What will eventually happen to Satan and his recruits? Okay, in Revelation 12, we see that there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, Satan, was not strong enough, and he and his recruits lost their place in heaven. The great dragon, that is Satan, was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then going on in Revelation 20, we see that Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. So you see a mighty force. Satan's got a lot of recruits and a lot of allies. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So it's like innumerable odds here, it seems. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. So you see, even though Satan has a lot of power, has a lot of forces along with him, allies and recruits, he's no match, and his forces are no match to the power of God, the creator of all, the God Almighty. So he and his recruits will be thrown to the earth and destroyed for all to see. Let's see. That's what we've seen in Revelation. We skip the Ezekiel. Ezekiel says the same sort of thing in verse chapter 28. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Okay? So at this time and place, we see the where Satan came from. He was one of God's created beings and an archangel like Michael or Gabriel. But he got big-headed and put himself up as God. So God rejected him and those who had surrounded Satan. And Satan now works going around trying to turn people away from God, trying to deceive us with his lies. But in the end, God will win out. Satan will lose out. Those of us who follow God and sit at God's feet will prevail over those who sit at Satan's feet. One note on the word Satan. The word Satan is used numerous times in the Bible, especially in the book of Job. It's Hebrew for adversary, is what the word means. You can see at the top of page 2. Okay? So that's who Satan is. Now let's look back at our story in Genesis chapter 3 and see what he did. Okay? And we see that he started out taking this form of the crafty serpent. And what did he do to try to first? This is the very first time that he is tempting mankind. And what did he do to try to tempt man from away from God? It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord or Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? So what's he doing here? He's asking a question, and it sounds like a very innocent sounding question. You know, Satan's just, this guy's just confused, and he's asking, and yeah, all I have to do is answer, it's no big deal. But this question is very carefully worded that he says, and presented in a fashion that it gets these humans to start thinking and doubting what God said and what God's rules really are and the like. Now, did God really say this? Now, did he really mean that? Maybe he said it wrong, and or you misunderstood what he said and what he meant. So starting to try to cast doubt from the very beginning here. Innocent sounding question, but you can see where he's going with it. And how does the woman, Eve, play into the game here? The woman said to the serpent, we can eat from any fruit of the garden, from the trees in the garden. Okay? So, you know, that's not a problem. God didn't say that we cannot eat from any tree. We can eat from any tree, except God did say that you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you'll die. Okay, so she's taking care of Satan's confusion here and saying, no, God didn't say that we couldn't eat of any tree. He said we could eat of any tree. There's that one tree, though, in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we can't eat of and we can't touch it or else we'll die. Well, how's she playing into the game? Well, number one, she's entered into the conversation with Satan where she should have just walked away. But look what she did. That confusion that Satan is trying to stick in her mind, she's fallen for it. She twists the response. What does she say? She says, you must not eat from that tree nor touch it or you will die. Did God say that they couldn't touch it? Look back at chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And you see, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. So Eve had that right. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So she's right, she couldn't eat of it. But the part of not even touching it was something that she made up and she added to it to embellish. And that's a lot of times what gets us into trouble, is when we try to take God's truths and try to add to them. The Pharisees in Jesus' time were super guilty of that. That's why Jesus had such a big problem with them and argued with them, because they took what God's holy law said, it's not good enough. We need to add a lot more. And we tend to do that ourselves. So the father of lies here, Satan, has got things twisting in Eve's mind here. How does he continue to twist things further? Verses 4 and 5 says, "You won't surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." Okay? God doesn't want you to eat that, not because you're going to die. That's not going to happen. You're not going to die. God doesn't die. Nobody's died before you. You don't even know what that means. But God did that so that you won't be like Him. He wants to be the head guy. And He knows that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you're going to know the difference between good and evil. And He doesn't want you to be like Him. Okay? So, what's Satan doing here? He's questioning God's motive behind this law, this command, and whether or not the consequence that God said would happen was really true. So, further twisting here. So, how does Eve respond to this deception? The first part of verse 6 says, "When the woman saw," now you got your vision in here, "that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Okay? So she saw it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She agreed with Satan's rationale. She decided that she believed Satan more than God. She took the fruit and ate. What's interesting is that this description of sin that we have here, it's real common. What's pointed out here are three of the major things that lead us into sin, major temptations that Satan uses. If you look at 1 John 2, verse 16, it says, "For everything in the world," everything, "the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, those things come not from the Father, but from the world." So what are those three things? It's the same three things. The cravings of sinful man equates to the woman seeing that the tree was good for food. Okay, the lust of the eyes. You know, the woman saw that, it was pleasing to the eye. This fruit looked pretty good. And the boasting of what he has and does. What is that? That's pride. What was it that led her to disagree with what she thought God had said? Is her pride. Hey, God, Satan said, God doesn't want you to eat that because then you'll be just like Him. Oh, I want to be like God. Okay, dealing with the pride here. So you've got the same, and these are very powerful temptations to humans, and that's why Satan uses them over and over again. Okay, the cravings that he gives us, the lust of our eyes, things that we see, and pride. Well, so the woman did this, right? Sin entered into the world because of this woman. Well, eventually Adam found out, right? How upset was he when he learned what this woman had done? Okay, the rest of verse 6 says, "She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." How upset was he? He wasn't. He also ate. We don't see any objection. We don't see any, "No, that's not right. God told us not to do that. We shouldn't do that. No, I won't eat of it." Rather, he took it and ate it. Look also, one other thing that a lot of people miss is right there in the middle of that sentence. It says, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Adam wasn't somewhere else. Adam was right there. This whole time that Satan was tempting Eve, Satan wasn't tempting just Eve. Satan was tempting Eve and Adam. Satan was tempting all of mankind. Adam did not stand up against Satan the same way that Eve did. Why did Eve say all the stuff? Well, women talk more, right? But they were in it together. This was a sin created, committed by all of humanity at that time. All humans on the earth participated in that first sin together. It was not Eve, then Adam. They were there together. Okay? Well, they did this because they wanted to be like God. Satan had convinced them that God didn't want them to eat of it because they'd be like Him. So, is that what happened? Did they get to know what the difference of good and evil were? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So did they realize the difference between good and evil now? Yes, but not from a good perspective. They now realize it because they now had experienced sin. They now had experienced evil and participated in evil. So now they knew what it was. They knew what it felt like. And what does it feel like when you participate in evil? You've got guilt, and God gives you the sense of guilt. Okay? So they've got this burden on them. No longer do you have this. Genesis 2 verse 25 is where they were naked and they felt no shame. Now they have shame. Now they have guilt, so they realize their nakedness and they want to hide. They want to hide that guilt. They want to hide that shame. They want to hide their nakedness, their openness. And so we see them doing that by sewing fig leaves together and covering themselves up to cover up their nakedness. Okay, but the other part of it was, if you touch it, you will die. Guess what? They didn't die, right? They're still alive. They didn't just fall down dead right there. So they're thinking, oh, maybe Satan was right here, right? Romans 5 verse 12, though, says that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. So sin came into the world and death followed immediately. Yes, they didn't die immediately, but you're going to see some deaths in just a few verses here. But they, Adam lived to be 930 years old. We don't know how old he was when they ate of this. I suspect he lived a long time because he had to be fruitful, had to multiply, had to start getting more humans on the earth before he died. And he, but by his disobedience, sin and death entered the world, not just for them, but for all mankind. And we've dealt with death for thousands of years ever since. We've dealt with sin and the consequences of that ever since. So, yes, they did surely die. Temporal death entered at that time. Okay? Now, this new knowledge that they've got of the difference between good and evil, how proud are they of this new knowledge? Verse 8 says, and the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So you see, they walked and talked with God on a regular basis. And so just another day, they heard God walking along. And what did they do? They hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Okay? Why? Because they've got this guilt. They've got this shame. They don't want to be exposed to God, so they hide. Okay, so knowing the wrong they did, they hid in shame. Or did God know what they did? Did God know what had happened? Yes, God knows everything. God is everywhere. God knew, God saw what had happened. So, was God ready to just pounce on them? He wanted them to come clean. He wanted them to confess their sins so that he, in turn, could be faithful and just and forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, right? So, let's see what he does here. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, Adam, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Kind of not too bright right now. God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So God asks some simple questions that leads them to recognize their guilt, recognize that they did the one thing that God told them not to do, and gives them the opportunity to come clean. Okay? So, it's obvious to Adam now that God knows what they did. So how does Adam respond? Verse 12. The man said, the woman that you gave me, that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from this tree and I ate it. So what does he do? He does what we do oftentimes when we're caught in a sin. We try to pass the buck, try to pass the blame. It's kind of like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. He passed the blame to the evil woman that was there who tempted him and who caused him and forced him to take a bite out of that fruit and eat it. Okay, but you see, he's not just blaming Eve. He's blaming God. He says, this woman that you put here, everything was fine till she showed up, and you screwed it up by putting her here. It's your fault that I ate this fruit. Okay, I was fine. I was able to obey your commands just fine, but she forced me to do it, and you put her here. So you see, he's passing the blame all the way. How does Eve respond? Does she respond any better? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Okay, there we see the devil made me do it. So she also tried to pass the buck and pass the blame to the serpent. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their sin. We don't today, and that's where we get into even more problems as we try to pass responsibility for our sin to other people. Well, God is a just God. God must judge sin. God told them sin enters the world. If you sin, then we'll have evil in the world, and you have the consequences of that. So what judgment did God have for the woman? Okay, since she was the one for the serpent. Okay, we'll start with the serpent who started this thing. Verse 14, he says, Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Okay, so there's a curse put upon this serpent. This was the craftiest of all. It was a very honored position, now a most despised position of all the animals in the animal kingdom. And crawling on the earth, crawling on the ground, animals below everybody, below every other creature. Creatures can step on them, and so put at the feet of all. You know, from an exalted position to a low position. Besides being unable to walk, which is kind of a pain, okay, what else was carried in this curse of crawling on its belly? If you look at Leviticus 11, you see that they were considered, every creature that moves about on the earth, on the ground, is detestable. It's not to be eaten. Okay, so this was one of those unclean animals, but this was an unclean of an unclean. Okay, one of the most unclean animals, the lowest. Okay, that was a judgment to the serpent. We'll see a little bit more in a bit. But what judgment did he have for the woman? Let's skip to verse 16. It says, to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Okay, so the pains in childbearing, labor pains, and morning sicknesses and the like are part of the judgment that God has for women in their part in this first sin. Also, that women would be dominated by the strength of men, by the drive of men, and that would be part of that as well. How was this domination by man first visible? If you look at verse 20, it says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The word Eve means living. The point there is that Adam named her, just as Adam, we saw earlier in chapter 2, that Adam named all the animals. Naming something denotes ownership, denotes being at a higher position. So you see that from the very beginning there where Adam names her Eve, just right after this story. And so you start to see the he will rule over you part of that curse. All right, what about the judgment for the man? The one to whom, this is the one that God had given the command to. What judgment did he have for him? Verses 17 through 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. Okay, you want to blame her? Okay. But you listened to her and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Okay? So work would now be difficult. The land wouldn't just open up and just produce crops without a lot of work. They'd have to work and fight the thorns and thistles and the evil stuff in our lives. Death, okay? You will return to the ground from where you've been taken. You will die, okay? Death came into here. You notice also, dust you are, and to dust you will return. Well, look back there at verse 14 where it says that the serpent or Satan would crawl on the dust. And so that's part of our curse too, is the continual temptation that we have from Satan crawling on us and going around us. Okay, so we have, these are the judgments that God gave for the participants in this first sin. God is a just God and must punish sin, but God is a merciful God, a loving God, and therefore wants to give His grace. He wants to forgive that sin. Okay, we have to pay its consequences, but God also has grace. And we see that throughout the Bible. We see that throughout our lives. We sin. God, there's consequences to that sin. We reap some kind of punishment or judgment from that, but God's there with His forgiveness, with His hand open, calling us back to Him, offering to wipe the slate clean and to give us His grace. And we see that from the very first sin. Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy, the first promise of God sending a Savior. And let's look at that. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And he's talking to Satan here. This is a continuation from verse 14. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, well, that sounds like God's talking to a snake, right? I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. So y'all are going to hate each other, and humans hate snakes. You know, there are a few people who can deal with them, but the vast majority of us just can't stand snakes, and snakes are afraid of humans. Okay, he will crush your head. You know, if we see a snake, what do? We go chop its head off with a shovel. We kill it. And you will strike his heel. What do snakes do? They bite and they try to sink their fangs into you. You're walking through a field. You want to make sure that you have some good boots on so that when a snake strikes your heel, he won't get you. He'll get the boot instead. But if you look at this verse, you see so much more. This isn't just about humans and snakes. This is about humans and Satan and God. Okay? Look at this. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Talking to Satan, okay? There had been this ally relationship here, this friendship, to where they had agreed upon this thing and Eve succumbed to the temptation. So where you had that ally relationship before, now there will be enmity, there will be hatred. Okay, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, which is all of his legions, all of his recruits, all of his followers, and hers. Okay, who are the offspring from Eve? Us, humankind. Okay, but then look on at the next word. It says he. Well, what is he? He is talking about that hers, that offspring from Eve, but now it's singular. Well, what could that be talking about? This could only be talking about Jesus, the Savior. Okay, he will what? He will crush your head. Okay, Satan would crush Satan's head. What is Satan's head? It's Satan. Satan is the head of all of his legions and his forces. Would Satan in turn crush Christ's head? No, you will strike his heel. Okay, what is Christ's body? Is the church, and the heel is part of the body. So Satan will continue to strike Christ's body, will continue to strike the church. So Satan attacks, like I mentioned before, Satan attacks us Christians with more fervor and more effort than he does others, because we're a harder target. But if he can get one of us away from God, the reward for him is so much better. Okay? So you see that promise from the very beginning, and what's exciting here is that God didn't set us up for failure. We could have resisted temptation, just as it says in the 1 Corinthians 10, key verse there. We could have stood up against it, but God knew what was going to happen, so He was ready. He had this plan in place from the very beginning. This isn't something He came up with hundreds of years later and said, this Old Testament thing with the Jews isn't working, and I'm going to try something different by sending Jesus. No, He had this plan from the very beginning, and the very moment, right after the first sin, He pronounces His judgment, and He gives His grace, and He reveals just a part at this time, just a glimpse of His grace, of His promise, of His plan to send a Savior to the world, to save us from sin and all the troubles that we've created for ourselves through that sin. Okay? Now, what's interesting is this promise of grace, of salvation, was not just for mankind. Romans 8, 19 to 21 talks about how creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Okay? Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it. So humans, with our sin, screwed up this beautiful, perfect creation. The creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So creation itself will be saved. And you see a lot of this in Isaiah, and some of the pictures of paradise that we see in the Bible, the promised land of heaven. Okay? All right. Now, they've sinned. God has pronounced his judgment. He's offered his grace. But you know what? They're still there with guilt. They still have the guilt. And more importantly, they have the sense of guilt. And so there needs to be an atonement for that guilt, to get them at one with God again. And God does this for them. You know, you see more happen later in terms of the sacrifices that are prescribed for the Jews, in terms of the great sacrifice that we celebrate with Jesus Christ and what he did for us. But you see, Genesis 3:21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." They didn't want to be naked anymore. They had shame. They wanted to be covered up. They wanted this covering. So God gave them coverings. They tried to do it with these fig leaves, but those just get brittle and die and don't cover very well. They're not very warm. So what did God do? He made garments of skin. Animal skin. Where did that come from? Came from animals that are now dead. So the sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament have their precedence right here with the very first sin, where man sins, something's got to die. And so these animals died, and God gave them these coverings to cover up their guilt, to cover up their sense of guilt, and to be a sign for them of the forgiveness that he offers all mankind. We also see the next verses. "The Lord God said, 'The man now has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat, or he'd live forever.'" So, "The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." This sounds like punishment, doesn't it? They've been kicked out of paradise. They've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. They've been kicked out. God put this cherubim, this angel with a flaming sword going all around to prevent them from coming back in. Why? Because they could eat of that tree of life. Well, that sounds like something you'd want to do, right? Live forever. But the problem is if they did that, they would do so in their sinful state. They would take, eat, and they would have all these pains and sufferings that we experience here on earth forever. And we would live forever in sin. We would live forever with the consequences of that sin, with the guilt and shame and pain and suffering of that sin. Okay? Matthew 25, 26, talks, or 46, talks about how those in sin will go on to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. So God wanted to protect them to receive eternal life and not eternal punishment. So that tree of life that he protected them from, we see in Revelation 2, verse 7, that it still exists. It says, "I will give the right to eat from the to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So it's in paradise waiting for us. It's in heaven waiting for us. And then, as we're resurrected, as freed from our sins, people who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, righteous in God's eyes, we then can eat of that fruit and live forever in a relationship with God, okay, rather than in our sin and in separation from God. Okay? Well, that's the first sin. Got just a few more minutes. We'll finish up on the second sin that we see in chapter 4. So we see the first one in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have, well, the next generation. Okay? Sin was not just limited to the first generation of Adam and Eve. It carried forward to the next one. And there we see the big sin, just in the very next generation. Okay, what do we hear about their kids? It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, or I have acquired a man. The word Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for acquired. Okay. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Abel is a Hebrew word for breath. Okay, so he's got the breath in him. So what do we learn about their relationships with God? Well, we started out in verse 2 that said that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And we see that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So why is that? You know, Abel kept flocks, so he was able to offer sacrifices of animals. Cain, he didn't have flocks. He was a worker of the land. He was a farmer of crops. And he gave offerings. He gave some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, it says. So why was God not pleased with Cain's offering where he was pleased with Abel's offering? Well, look at the difference. It says, Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So Abel gave his first fruits. Why would he do that? Because out of his faith and love and devotion to God, he gave his first fruits. Okay? In verse 3, though, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of his soil. So he just kind of gave his leftovers. Oh, this stuff doesn't look any good. I'll go burn it to God. Okay? So he was just going through the motions. He wasn't doing it out of faith, out of love, out of devotion to God. And as a result, God looked on favor with favor on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering, because Cain was not doing it out of love for him, out of faith, and out of devotion to God. Okay? You see that in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead, and been dead a long time. Okay? So it's Abel's faith that led God to love Abel's offering rather than Cain's offering. Did God explain this to Cain? We see Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So did God point that out to Cain, what the deal was? In verse 6 and 7 he says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? You know, if you do what's right, you won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Okay, Satan is tempting you so hard, Cain. You need to stand up against him. You need to stand up against that temptation. Master that temptation and don't succumb to it. Sin is crouching at the door. If you do what's right, if you give of your first fruits, if you love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you'll be able to stay away from that sin. You'll be able to stay away from that temptation. But if you don't, then you're going to have some trouble. So you're not accepted because of that sin that's there. You need to get control of that, get that out of the way, so that you can then respond to me in your faith. So how did Cain respond? How did Cain deal with this jealousy that he had, this being upset about God loving Abel's sacrifice and offering better than his? Well, verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Okay, so here we have the first murder. We have brother killing brother. At that time, that's about all there was, brothers and sisters at that time. But Cain killed Abel. Why? Jealousy. That's it. Just pure jealousy. Had Abel done anything to deserve being killed? Had Abel done anything to upset Cain? No, Abel was focused on his relationship with God, and that made Cain jealous, and Cain killed him as a result. All right? Well, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? God came and God tried to get them to confess and get them to realize their sin and confess their sin. So we see the same thing with Cain here. The Lord said to Cain, verse 9, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he said. "Am I my brother's keeper? Do I need to worry about my brother?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So God gave Cain a chance right off to come clean and to confess his sin. But Cain acted dumb, and acted like he didn't know what God was talking about. Did Cain know what God was talking about? Of course. Cain had that guilt. He had that sense of guilt. It was probably pretty heavy on him at the time. And he, probably a lot of what he was thinking about at the time. And then, who comes and talks to him but God? He doesn't want to see God any more than Adam and Eve wanted to see God. And then God says, "Hey, what about Abel?" And he's trying to avoid that subject and avoid confessing his sin. So then God presents him with his sin. So what judgment does our just God have for Cain? Verses 11 and 12. "Now, you are under a curse. You're driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So he was kicked off his property. He already had to work the land because of the sin that had come into the land and created thorns and thistles and problems with raising crops. But now the land really would not respond to Cain. He would have trouble raising crops, and as a result he would wander around. He'd be a restless wanderer for the rest of his life. Okay, but God is also a merciful God. He's a just God, but he's also a merciful God, and we see his grace to Cain. Verses 13 to 16, Cain said, "Yahweh, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today, you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence." Okay, what is hell but being away from God's presence? "I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain had the guilt, but he was also more concerned about what the future held for him, and that this punishment that God was meting out was tough. And, you know, Abel's got a lot of relatives. Everybody living was a relative of Abel, was also a relative of Cain. But a lot of people would probably want vengeance on Cain. So Cain mentioned that to God, and God said, "I will protect you. Okay, you're still going to have to go through these consequences, but I will protect your life." Now, you see, he went to the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. The Hebrew word Nod means wanderer. Okay, God said that he would be a restless wanderer, so he went to this wandering place, just wandered all over east of Eden. How does this story of murder relate to our lives? You know, anybody here killed anybody lately? I would never even think of murdering somebody. You wouldn't either, right? Well, 1 John verse 3, 12 and or chapter 3, verses 12 and 15 says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Okay, did so out of jealousy. Verse 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Has anyone here been guilty of hate, of hating a brother, hating a sister? Okay, Jesus said the same thing. You've murdered them in your heart if you've hated them. And you're guilty of breaking that commandment of against murder. You're just like Cain. Okay, the rest of chapter 4 gives us a little bit about Cain's descendants. And we see his character carries on. And this is where you see some of the concept of where God passes on the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. And it's not that the third and fourth generation, or even the sons and daughters, pay for the sins of the fathers, but rather it's hard to break that cycle of sin and evil, and it carries forward. And we see that in Cain's descendancy. We see in verse 17, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. And Cain was in building a city and named it after his son Enoch. And you have Enoch had Irad, and Irad had Mahujael, and Mahujael had Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zilhah. So here we see, a few generations later from Cain, four generations later, again, it goes to the third and fourth generation, and Lamech was a polygamist. Okay, you compare that with Genesis 2, verse 24, where God instituted marriage, and it said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's not wives, it's wife. It's a 1 plus 1 equals 1 equation, not 1 plus 2 or 3 or 4 equals 1. And so here we see Lamech adding another sin to the sins of mankind. You've got a little bit of more lineage there. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And Zilhah also had a son named Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. And then verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zilhah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Okay, so here he's committed the same sin. Four generations later, Lamech not only has polygamy, but also commits the same sin of murder because somebody hurt him. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So here he's trying to force God to offer his grace, the same kind of grace that God had given Cain. But God's not giving that. That's, you know, we cannot make God give us his grace. God does it purely. It's undeserved. It's purely out of his love, purely out of his mercy. Okay? We then see verse 25 in the rest of the chapter, Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son named Seth, saying that God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That last verse kind of gets me because they already did call on the name of the Lord. But does this mean that Adam and Eve had three kids? Cain, Abel, and Seth? No. Those are the only three we know about. But Adam lived to be 930 years old. He had a lot of kids. They had to have a lot of kids. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and they needed to, and they did. And so by the time Adam died, he probably saw, there were many, many of his generations present. In fact, next week, we'll look at some of that and see some of the overlap of generations from Adam to Noah. Why is Seth mentioned? Well, because the lineage of Noah, which is our lineage, everyone is a descendant of Noah, right? The lineage of Noah came through the line of Seth. Okay, and we'll look at that next week. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we can't come close to even explaining why we do the things that we do, why we succumb to the temptations that Satan throws to us. We know they're wrong. We try to justify them in our own eyes and try to avoid the father of lies and the lies that he throws in us, but we succumb to him so often. And we ask you to forgive us for those sins. We ask you to forgive us for our weakness and not standing up to those, even though you always give us a window. You always give us a way out. There's always strength that's there for us to withstand any temptation that comes our way. Your son Jesus proved that. But yet, we continue to do that. And we ask for you, out of your great divine mercy and grace, to forgive us for those sins, just as you've promised to do because of what you did through your son Jesus Christ. Although he didn't deserve death because he did obey you perfectly, and we do deserve death, he took our sins on himself and suffered for those sins so that we might be righteous in your sight and receive eternal life that you want us to have to live with you forever. We thank and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.